And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, we are in Gatlinburg this week with our prophecy conference that's going on right now. We've been teaching Ezekiel, and I've been teaching the human family and Bible prophecy. As always, we have our Prophecy Q&A Live program that goes on, and since we're here this week, we thought we'd have a couple people ask questions here from our conference. So without further ado, let's go to our live setting with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father, as he takes Prophecy Q&A from our students that are here for the Prophecy Conference.
Hi, everybody. I'm Jimmy DeYoung. Welcome to Prophecy Q&A Live. This is a live broadcast that we do every Thursday evening on our internet radio station, Prophecy Today Radio. This program is hosted by my son, Jim Jr., but we're at a conference in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. We have an opportunity to be with a number of our students in our School of Prophets, and these are students who have come to study the Word of God. This week, I'm teaching the book of Ezekiel. Jim Jr. is teaching the human family and Bible prophecy. And so we thought this would be a great opportunity for us to go to a live audience and let them ask prophecy questions, and you'll be able to hear the answer. You'll hear the question, you hear the answer. Now, most of the time, we take your questions that we get from the internet, that we get from emails, that we get from YouTube or wherever we get them from, and we respond to you. Jim Jr. will be doing that next week, but Jim's here with me. I'll kind of lead to the Prophecy Q&A today. He has microphone in hand. He's going among the people, and Jim, who has the first question?
I'm Susan Ream from Macomb, Illinois, and the question is, could you please explain the significance of Esau's descendants on World War I and World War II, and including present-day Israel?
A question is coming from a session that I have done here at the conference. It's from the 35th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And this 35th chapter is a judgment against Mount Seir as you read the text. But when you go back to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll see that Esau was sent out of the promised land into a place called Mount Seir. Now, at that time in history, that was the location of what we know today as the southern portion of modern-day Jordan, or Edom, according to biblical terms. Ammon, Moab, and Edom, the three parts, the north, the middle, and the south of modern-day Jordan. The question now relating to the First World War and the Second World War. In the course study, I made the statement that it was in Bosnia where basically World War I was started, and also where World War II was started. Secular history will prove and confirm that is the fact. But you've got to remember that the area of the Balkans was the gateway into Europe for the Islamic world. For a number of years, the Ottoman Empire had controlled the entire Middle East, but they had not been able to go into Europe. And it was during World War I that Bosnia and the Serbs, when David James is the director of our School of Prophets Institute, a professor here at the school as well, when we were in Serbia, they told me that indeed that was the gateway for the Muslim world coming into the area of Europe. And so part of the Balkans is Bosnia. The evidence is, and this is documented more or less at the Holocaust Museum located in Jerusalem, Israel, the fact that the Bosnians are descendants of the Edomites, who in 70 AD were scattered out of Israel. 70 AD was the destruction of the temple under General Titus during that particular point in history. When Titus came in with the Roman army, they devastated the temple, destroyed the city, and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. Now, that was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Deuteronomy 28 says that if you don't obey me, I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. You'll be a proverb in the mind of the people. You'll be in fear of your life, etc. And that's where the Holocaust comes from and the biblical justification for the Holocaust. But at that time, the Jews scattered to four corners of the earth. Their brothers in the descendancy from Isaac would have been the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, and they were scattered into the Balkans. Adolf Hitler used these commando units in Bosnia to be at the apex of his blitzkrieg when he would go in to take over one of the European countries. So that played the role in World War I and World War II of these descendants of Esau getting involved in what was a world war and a major event in our history. They came then with the Haja Manuel Husseini into Israel in 1948. They were participants in the War of Independence. They basically controlled the high ground on the highway between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And Latron is the tank museum where they had, at that time, a police station. And the Muslims and the Arabs control that particular site to keep the Jews from getting their supplies up to the Jews in Jerusalem and actually advancing on Jerusalem to be able to take over their capital city, their eternal capital, by the way, which is what the Bible tells us. Now, when this was all taking place, they were defeated. Many of the Palestinian people, the women, the children, the elderly, were told by the leaders of the Palestinians, go across the Jordan River into Jordan, stay there, and while you're there, we're going to take about 3 weeks and we'll wipe all these people off the earth. We'll wipe the Jews into the Mediterranean. That did not happen, and so that was a problem as far as these people who are referred to as the Palestinians came into existence. There is evidence, especially at the Holocaust Museum, that when the Haji Manuel Husseini, the Mufti of Jerusalem, went to meet with Adolf Hitler, Hitler told him to use his 1 million watt powered radio station to call for the Muslims of the world to kill the Jews. And then when he came back, the War of Independence, they basically were defeated, but they didn't go away. Haji Manuel Husseini was the Mufti of Jerusalem at that time. He had a nephew named Yasser Arafat, and Yasser Arafat in 1964 established the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, a conglomerate of all the, I think there were about 13 Palestinian groups around the countryside, most of them headquartered for the last 10 or 15 years in Damascus, Syria. They moved out because of the infighting going on there. But Yasser Arafat controlled that. He started his own organization called Fatah, and he headed that organization until his death when his deputy, a man named Mahmoud Abbas, who is now the president of the Palestinian Authority, took over Fatah and became the leader of the Palestinian people. And so these Palestinian people are still involved in the, not only infighting with some of their, part of their body politic, which would be Hamas. They're the more radical that live in the Gaza Strip. Fatah is located in Ramallah, which is north of Jerusalem, in what they refer to as the West Bank. So you have these two factions who are trying to get back together. Once they get back together, it's going to be a terrible time in the Middle East. Right now, they're divided, and it's not quite as bad. But they will be the ones who are involved in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict who's going to cause this to continue on and fester and intensify until Jesus Christ comes back, as predicted in the book of Obadiah, verses 16 to 18, where it talks about the ultimate judgment for the people who are known as the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are the Palestinian people today. They play a key role. And somebody asked me, well, where's the documentation in there in those years between 70 A.D. and 1917? Well, it's there's some of it at the Holocaust Museum. There's other information contained in the book Hitler's Mufti, which was written by two University of Southern California professors, and that's, by the way, available on Amazon, Hitler's Mufti. Some of the information is there. There's other bits of information that's been gathered. My book, Ezekiel, when I deal with Ezekiel 35, there's more information there. But when you look at what Bible prophecy says is going to happen in the end times, who is it that is killing the Jewish people and taking their land? That's Ezekiel chapter 35. Who is it that is controlling the Temple Mount? Well, that politically is the Palestinian people. And that's going to be a part of this whole end time scenario. And the Bible says in Obadiah, when Jesus the Messiah comes back, the Jews will then possess their possessions. And so as you look at the scripture, forgetting, and it's an important, we need to have the source material. I'm not negating that. But when you look at the scriptures, the prophecies about these people, who is it that's doing this? Who is it that's taking the land, taking two states, that's prophesied. There'll be two Jewish states. Who has come back into the land? Malachi chapter 1, and said, we will rebuild. Who is rebuilding? I can take you to posters in Israel, produced by the Palestinian people. And the headline of that poster is, we will return and we will rebuild. Almost a quote from the book of Malachi. So, indeed, you put all that information together, it's the Palestinian people.
Hi, I'm Linda Haymaker from Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'm just curious, is it the church that's going to indwell the Holy New Jerusalem, or somebody else that's going to live there?
Okay, the New Jerusalem is going to come into existence after the return of Christ, and then that thousand-year kingdom period. At the end of that time, after the earth and the heavens have fled away, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, that is going to be the end of this world. It's going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the heavens and the earth will be burned up. Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 says, I will create. That word in Hebrew, create, is bara. It's the same word used in chapter 1 when we have the record of the creation account. But they are going to create new heaven. The Lord himself is going to create new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. This new Jerusalem will not be on the earth. It's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide. If you dropped it in the present-day location of Jerusalem on the earth, it would cover the entire Middle East. Thus, those Jewish people who have been promised 10 times what they have today will not be able to have that land that God has promised them. In addition to that, in chapter 21, verse 22 of the book of Revelation, it says that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because God and Jesus are there. But the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 and 28, there will be a temple in Jerusalem, and that temple will be there forever, forever. And so the word can't contradict itself. A beautiful principle in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, no prophecy of private interpretation. We have to come to a conclusion. If it looks like there's a contradiction, we have to work it out some way. And the best way to work it out is the fact there will be an earthly Jerusalem, and that will be there on the new earth. And the temple that Jesus builds, the Messiah's temple, Zechariah 6:12, it's going to be on the new earth. Many people say, well, how in the world, if he has a temple in the millennial kingdom, how does he get it over to the new earth? I don't think it's a problem. If he creates the new earth, I think he's got the problem all under control. He'll take care of it. But he'll get the temple over there, and that temple is going to be in the earthly Jerusalem forever. Forever. The word in Hebrew is olam, O-L-A-M, and it's a part of the name of God, El Olam, the God of eternity, the eternality of God. And all the character, all the names of God have the characters characteristics of God, and is teaching us something. Olam means forever. You take it from the name of God, put it with the temple, it's going to be there forever with an everlasting covenant. And Jesus will rule and reign. King David will be his co-regent there in the earthly Jerusalem. But in the new Jerusalem, hovering over the earth, I picture in my mind when I see the moon. The moon is 2,200 miles in diameter. And the new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles in diameter. It's almost the same size. So when I look at the moon, I picture the new Jerusalem in my mind, and it'll hover like the moon over the earth, and the Christians, the body of Christ, are going to be living in there. Chapter 21 says, this has been adorned for his bride, and we are going to go and live there. He said, John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself. He's not talking about Jewish saints or Gentile saints. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles who during the church age have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's his church. That's his bride. He's prepared that, and that's where we'll live. It's not going to be a problem, though, because we'll have visitors from the earth in that new Jerusalem. There are 12 gates, 3 in the north, 3 in the east, 3 in the west, 3 in the south. There are pearly gates, an angel lead each of them, with the title of one of the tribes of Israel above it. And if the children of Israel, the Jewish people, would like to come to visit the new Jerusalem, they just come visit. The gates are open all the time because they're open in the daytime and there's no night there, so how can you close the gates? And so they come up and they visit any time they'd like to. And then if we'd like to come down to the earth, we can do that as well. At that point in time, you don't travel at the speed of sound, about 760 miles an hour. You don't even travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. You travel at the speed of thought. And so you're in the New Jerusalem. You say, hey, you want to go to, oh, here we are in Jerusalem on the earth. Hey, let's go to Hawaii. Here we are in Hawaii. You know, just think about it, and you're there, and that's how we're going to travel. So we'll have interaction back and forth between.
Phil Haymaker, Chattanooga, Tennessee. In our session on the fullness of the Gentiles, we talked about Romans 9, 10, 11, Israel past, Israel present, and Israel prophetic. And my question is regarding verses 9 and 10 in chapter 10, discussing salvation, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Are these, now, if this, if chapter...
Is this a prophecy question?
Yes, sir, it is.
Okay.
If chapter 10 is talking about Israel present,
yes, sir,
are we to use those scriptures exclusively with Jews in discussing salvation, or can they be applied to Gentiles?
In all of Scripture, there is a technical interpretation for every portion of Scripture and are a spiritual application. The technical interpretation, for example, of the book of Leviticus, which talks about the sacrificial system, those who are qualified to offer those sacrifices, the Jewish priest, and the tabernacle and worship in that, 27 chapters in that book. Technical interpretation of Leviticus is that's written to the Jewish people who are going to be priests. For example, there's no people in this room that have priestly garments on. I don't wear a priestly garment. There are no goats and sheep outside to be slaughtered, and this is not a tabernacle. So technically interpreted, Book of Leviticus is not for us, it is for Jews, and that will be applicable in the tribulation period in the millennial kingdom. Technical interpretation. But there's some spiritual application from Leviticus as well. The word holiness is used 87 times in the book of Leviticus, and if you want to understand the holiness of God, you study the book of Leviticus. Now you take that hermeneutical principle and you apply it to any passage of Scripture. Your question is about chapters 9, 10, and 11, Israel past, present, and future. The technical interpretation, when he's talking about those people calling upon the Lord, he's talking about Jewish people. The spiritual application, we come by way of the cross and Jesus Christ as well. And so you make them applicable for both peoples. Somebody else?
So we John get the mic Bryan to you. From Charlotte, North Carolina. In regard to the Israel two-state existence that you referred to in discussing the two-stick prophecy in Ezekiel. Could you elaborate a bit further on that, please?
To what extent? What are you missing?
What is the significance of the two-state existence of Israel?
Well, the teaching of that prophetic passage, and you're referring to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 23. It's giving us a prophecy about Ezekiel being told to take two sticks. On one stick put Judah, on the other stick put Israel. Put him in his hand, and while it's in his hand, those two sticks become one. And so it's a reference to somehow two different entities, one called Judah, one called Israel, to be brought together. Now many people have thought that was referring back to 1 Kings chapter 11, where after King Solomon's reign, Jeroboam, antagonist of King Solomon, took 10 tribes into the north. They became Israel. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, stayed in the south with Judah and Benjamin. And so the 10 tribes were divided, 10 in the north, 12 in the south. What was happening there is that that division took the Jewish people away from God's plan for what he had for the Jewish people to do. So he had to bring them back together. Well, he used human government to do that. The Assyrians took the 10 tribes in the north into captivity, 722 B.C. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians and took all the rest of the Jews into captivity, 586 B.C. That brought all 12 tribes back together. So the prophecy in Ezekiel is not talking about that separation of the Jewish people, the division, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. It's talking, because all the Jews, all of Israel is back in the land. When you look at Ezra and you go the first six chapters of Ezra, it's dealing with how the Jews who had returned from the Babylonian captivity, they do rebuild the temple. And that rebuilt temple then is for the purpose of having the worship. And it says in chapter 6, they had a dedicatory service at that time. They offered 12 he-goats for the 12 tribes of Israel. The word Israel is used in three ways, either the name of Jacob or the 10 tribes of the north or all 12 tribes. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, the word Judah, which is the southern tribe, is mentioned 18 times. The word Israel is used 169 times. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 15 or 1 to 14, it talks about that Israel will be brought back. When he gives the prophecy of the dry bones, those bones are the whole house of Israel. Jesus, when he was sending his disciples out, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he said to them, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the whole house of Israel. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, there were Jews from every nation in the world gathered at Jerusalem. So all of Israel is in the land today. But this passage in Ezekiel says they're going to become two, one stick representing each division, when they come in your hand in the land, when they're in your hand in the land. And it's dealing with a period of time when the Jews are all back in the land when they've been separated. Since they've come back into the land, they have not separated. But as you look at the body politic of the Jewish people today in Israel, they are at a point of civil war. In fact, the chasm in between the two different divisions is expanding almost on a daily basis. And that's most likely motivated by what the United States administration and the European leaders are doing, trying to get the Jews to pull out of the area of Judea and Samaria, which is referred to as the West Bank. So they want to, and some of the leaders out there say, okay, if we're going to have to do that, we're not going to do it. We're going to even pull up our weapons, because we all carry weapons. Remember, we're all members of the Israeli Defense Force. We have our weapons. We'll use our weapons to kill anybody who tries to take us out of this land that God has given us. We've been here since 1967, built our homes. We have raised our families, started our businesses. You're not putting us out. And so some of the leadership out there suggested us have a second Jewish state. And that gives us the evidence of what Ezekiel is talking about. But over in Jeremiah chapter 3, it also says that these two divisions will come together. And in the second chapter of the book of Malachi, it says the same thing. In Malachi, he's talking about, to some extent, divorce. And he's saying, what I have put together, let no man put asunder. But then he refers to Judah and Israel. He put the nation of Israel together. Let no man put it asunder. He uses that background to talk about divorce. And it's so unique that, so here you've got Jeremiah chapter 3, Malachi chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 37 that's talking about two nations. When you look at, we studied about the descendants of Esau in chapter 35. A judgment against those descendants, the Palestinian people of today. And it says there in verse 10, one of the reasons you're going to be judged is because you went after those two states to claim them as yours. And so we got all these passages of Scripture feeding the focus on two Jewish states in the land. And that's where we come to the conclusion that there are going to be two Jewish states. And in fact, I did show you the Constitution for the state of Judah. And I've sat, Jim Jr., myself, Judy, we've all sat with these leaders out there that are working and preparing to put up that second state. In fact, they have started an organization in Hebron. Hebron, you might pronounce it Hebron, H-E-B-R-O-N, the B has a V sound in Hebrew. Hebron, they're putting up an institution to train the Jewish people as to how to lead a second Jewish state called Judah. So all the preparations, the reality of political division, all of this is evidence of what's happening.
Yes, my name is Michael Maddox. I'm from Fairdale, Kentucky. My question is, will people who are saved during the tribulation and survive the tribulation be able to procreate during the millennial reign?
The answer is yes to your question, and the proof text is the book of Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. Where it says, and in essence, in truth, Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 20, is talking about what's going to be in eternity future. And so when it's talking about in Isaiah 65, eternity future, and it says that men and women will be able to procreate and have children in that period of time, then we have made it applicable for the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom is simply a foretaste, a prototype of eternity future. That's the first installment of eternity future. So there will be procreation, not only in the millennial kingdom, but out into eternity future. These bodies, and there's a very interesting point here that you maybe have not caught as I just gave it to you. The fact is that anybody who comes out of the tribulation period and sustains life and is a believer and enters into the millennial kingdom, they're in a physical body. There's no time when that body is glorified. They're in a physical body forever. People say, well, how in the world do they sustain life? Well, they're in Jerusalem, there's going to be a tree of life. If the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the letter to the church at Ephesus, he said, those who are overcomers, believers, let me tell you what's going to happen. There'll be a tree of life. You'll be able to eat of it. Do you not remember what the Lord said to the cherubim there in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of the book of Genesis? Hey, don't let Adam and Eve get into that Garden of Eden. If they eat of that tree of life, they'll live forever. That principle is still applicable when you get to the millennial kingdom. Those people that with living bodies, physical bodies, come into the millennial kingdom out of the tribulation, they will never have a glorified body, but they will eat of the tree of life and live forever. That means they'll not only have children in the millennial kingdom, but in eternity future.
Dad, we got a question from our internet right in. Jeff Johnson says, Dear Jimmy, watching the 2012 Gatlinburg live stream, got a question. You said the feasts are not for the church, but for the Jewish people. Agreed. With Jesus fulfilling all four of the spring feasts to the day, could you explain when and how you believe the fall feast will be fulfilled? The Feast of Trumpets sure sounds like the rapture. Your thoughts, that being the next feast in need of fulfillment.
Well, and let me just respond to that by first saying those feasts in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 were given to the Jewish people. They were not given to Christians. They were given to the Jewish people. And they're to be fulfilled for the Jewish people. You're correct in saying that the first four feasts, the spring feast, were all fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ in the proper day sequence. He was crucified on Passover. Remember, they had the Passover Seder the night before the next afternoon at 3. He was crucified. So he was crucified on Passover. Since the Jewish day starts in the night, ends up the next night, and so it's night and day for a Jewish day. He was buried on unleavened bread. That starts on the 15th day of Nisan, the day following the Passover. He was resurrected on first fruits. And first fruits, according to Leviticus chapter 23, first fruits takes place on the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath is Sunday. Jesus Christ was crucified on Sunday morning before the sun came up, John chapter 20. In addition to that, 50 days later, seven Shabbats and the morrow after the seventh Shabbat was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came just as Jesus had promised in John chapter 16. And so those first four feasts fulfilled through the person of Christ or through what he said would happen, just exactly like he said they would happen, and in fact in the proper day sequence. Now, in order to be consistent, then those last three feasts have to be fulfilled as well. Number one, for the Jewish people. Number two, in the proper day sequence. Many people mistakenly put the rapture of the church at the Feast of Trumpets. Jewish people call it Rosh Hashanah. It's on the first day of the seventh month in the fall when that feast takes place. And so the Feast of Trumpets is going to have to be fulfilled for the Jewish people. And it will not be fulfilled for Christians because the feasts were never given to Christians. It will not be the rapture of the church. But it says, well, what about the blowing of the trumpets? Well, what was the reason for the blowing of the trumpets at the Feast of Trumpets? It was to call a solemn assembly. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, you look at the passage there starting in chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. It says that when Jesus comes in the clouds, comes back to the earth, he leans over to the angel, and what does he tell him to do? Take your trumpet and blow a trumpet and call a solemn assembly and get all the Jews into Jerusalem from the heavens and from all the four corners of the earth. That's the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. That happens on the first day of the seventh month. And then there are 10 awesome days that take place. They call the Jewish people, call them the awesome days. During this time in history, they endeavor to try to make sure they're included in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they want to be included, and they do all kinds of things. For example, if a Jew has ever offended anybody else, whether they're a Christian or Jew or whatever, they will call them and ask forgiveness. I've received calls when I was traveling someplace in the world from a Jew living in Jerusalem or in New York City, and they would ask forgiveness of me for a way they had offended me. In addition to that, they go to the largest body of water they can find. They take some bread, and they throw either bread or a stone into the deepest part of the water that they've come to, hoping it would be the Mediterranean, because they believe what the book of Micah says, in the depths of the deepest sea are my sins. There's no way they can have an opportunity to have the shed blood on Yom Kippur, so they cut the head of a chicken off, and they stand in a crowd in the middle of the street, and they swirl the headless chicken around, splattering blood on everybody they can for the blood aspect of Yom Kippur. They do that during these 10 awesome days leading up to Yom Kippur. Oh, by the way, after Jesus Christ comes back, there's 10 days before Yom Kippur. So what does he do? Well, he rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. He rebuilds the Temple Mount. He lifts up a temple on the Temple Mount. He goes up to the Jezreel Valley. The Battle of Armageddon takes place. He walks over to Petra, 176 miles, gathers in the Jews, brings them across the Kidron Valley, across the Jordan Valley first, up backside of Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, into the Eastern Gate, walks into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the month. Oh, by the way, Passover is for individual Jewish salvation. Yom Kippur is for national salvation. Zechariah 3:9 says, in a day, the Jews will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He walks in. Hebrews chapter 9 says, once in the end of time, previously the high priest went once a year on Yom Kippur to the temple, the Holy of Holies. Christ has never been into the Holy of Holies on the earth. In the heavens he has, not on the earth. He walks on the day of Yom Kippur, and all the Jews come to know Christ as Lord and Savior that have been convicted. He fulfills the feast, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, of Yom Kippur. Once in the end of time, Christ comes to do that. Then there's 4 days, and there's judgments have to take place during that time. Judgment of the Gentiles, judgment of the living Jews, living Gentiles, a judgment of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And on the next day, Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is when the Jewish people live in a sukkah. Sukkah is Hebrew for tabernacle. And a sukkah is what the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they're wandering for 40 years, would live. They carried 4 poles. They would stop. You didn't have time to build a house. They would put the 4 poles in the ground, put a framework on top of it, lay limbs of trees across the top of it. That was called a sukkah. And that's how they lived. Got out of the rain, got out of the sun. Today, Feast of Tabernacles, just outside on the patio of their home, they build a sukkah. And for 7 days, the mom fixes all the meals in the sukkah. The children play in the sukkah. The husbands bring their business partners in to discuss business in the sukkah. Many of them live all night in the sukkah. They're celebrating. Oh, by the way, you remember the book of Matthew chapter 17? Jesus Christ in the last verse of Matthew 16 said, some of you are living here now, and you're not going to die before you see me in my kingdom. Chapter 17, 6 days after that, Jesus Christ was transformed. Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did Peter say? Hey, let's put up 3 tabernacles. Everybody I've ever heard preach on this said, there goes Peter opening his mouth, not knowing what he's talking about. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He said, let's put up 3 sukkahs. One for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. We're in the kingdom. Jesus has said, you'll not die before you see me in my kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles is the prophecy of the kingdom. And so there it is. That's all the fulfillments of all seven of those Jewish feasts for the Jewish people, not for Christian people. One more question.
Dr. DeYoung, I'm Nancy Bryan from Charlotte, North Carolina, and my question is related to an answer that you just gave about the physical bodies lasting forever. And my question is, we hear so much about the glorified body. Could you speak to that?
Well, the glorified body is going to be given to those who are believers before the end of the tribulation period. Now, there will be those born in the millennial kingdom, and they're going to be physical bodies, and they're going to live forever, because that tree of life is going to be standing in Jerusalem for the purpose of giving them eternal life by going, if they are believers, they go up and they eat that tree and they live forever. But the glorified body will be given to those who are Christians during the church age, and Christians are only in existence between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church. And out of those Jews and Gentiles who are alive, there's no such thing as a Messianic Jew. I mean, you know, I'm a Gentile. I never call myself a Messianic Gentile. Why does a Jew have a right to call himself a Messianic Jew? Gentiles and Jews, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Two people at enmity with each other, a wall of partition between them. Wall taken out, two people become one, they're Christians. So Christians will have glorified bodies at the rapture of the church. Our bodies are glorified. Now, how do all of the bodies glorified? What about those dead? Well, he brings that soul and spirit back. He raises up the body first, joins them together, and that's a glorified body. And then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53, we're changed. We have a glorified body. All of those Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, they will be resurrected at the end of the seven-year period of time, the tribulation, and they will receive glorified bodies at that time. So these are the people with glorified bodies, Old Testament, tribulation saints, and then the body of Christ. We go into the millennial kingdom and forever living in glorified bodies. The others will live in physical bodies throughout eternity. That's the end of our Prophecy Q&A Live. So grateful that you could join us on the broadcast today here on PTR, Prophecy Today Radio. Tell others about it. Come and join us every Thursday at 7 o'clock. Normally you have a good host on the program. I've kind of been filling in for Jim Jr. He'll be back next week and he'll have some questions, answering some of your questions that you send in to us. We'd love to hear those questions so we can give you an answer. Let me just make this statement. What we've been talking about here on this broadcast has come from the Word of God. Every question that I was asked today, I never gave you my opinion. I simply quoted the Word of God. Those people here could recognize, well, you never open your Bible, Dr. DeYoung. I know, I quoted the Scripture. And I do believe if I could quote the Scripture, I could find it in the Bible. But anyway, that's what I brought to your attention, what God's Word. It doesn't matter what Jimmy DeYoung Sr. or Jr. says. We're mortal men. We're not the prophecy gurus. The Word of God is what we want you to focus on, and that's where we get our answers from. But everything we've talked about in this Prophecy Q&A is evidence of the fact that we're at that point in time as foretold in the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the rapture. And that rapture could happen at any moment. And with everything we've discussed today on this broadcast, you can recognize we're right at the time of that rapture. And basically, having said that, there's nothing left for me to say, except let's keep looking up until.